Holy Father, we ask for your mercies upon us in this Sabbath day. We pray that your Spirit would be with us, empowering us for the holy labors of this day. We ask that the Spirit would also enable us, keeping us mindful of the sacred purposes of this day, causing us to see clearly how we may keep it holy. Father, we ask for your mercy with regard to our studies. We ask that the Spirit would enlighten us, that we might pursue your truth and see it clearly, that we may love it, and so cultivate that love for your truth that we may do it. Father, we ask these things for the glory and honor of the triune name through Christ the Son. Amen. In our review, we have made it through most of the outlines over the past two Sabbath schools. We are now through half of the third outline. We've discussed the pattern of worship that we see in Scripture. That outline, which indeed reflects the gospel, and which God used as the pattern for approach to Him, to His special manifestation of Himself. And if you want to see the scripture references in relation to that, I encourage you to go to the website. I've got the outlines that we've been through all there as links. You can grab those. If you don't have access to that, let me know, and I'll print you off a copy if you wish. We are then at the manner of worship. If you do have the outline, if you download it, it's on page 3 of that last outline. The manner of worship. Worship is not simply a matter of outward obedience. It is preeminently a matter of the heart. It can become a little unclear when we take the time carefully to examine what God says about the details of what is to be done in worship. We can, because of the sinfulness of our hearts, get distracted from that which must animate all that we do in worship. It is not sufficient that there be an outward form only, and that outward form be even according to God's will, according to God's law. That's not sufficient. We see that on many occasions, God roundly condemns his people precisely because they thought all that was important was this outward form. So long as we go through the motions in the temple and around the temple and with regard to these outward actions, we're fine, and God is pleased with us. We can go on in the rest of our lives in any way we please. Everything's fine so long as we have an outward form. And you see that error among the people of God at various times, in various places. You recall in the Judges, there was one who thought everything was great because he'd got himself a priest. Woohoo! You know, as long as I have this outward form, everything's fine. I don't have to worry about my heart or anything else. As long as I have something outward here. That tendency of our sinful hearts is overcome if we submit ourselves to what God says with regard to our heart in worship. So, by way of review, we had several points, and we had worked our way halfway through this outline. Hopefully we can finish this outline today. We started with what I would suggest is the most important word to keep in mind in Scripture for worship. It implies certain things about our heart and our manner of approaching God. That word is serve or service. That is a distinctive term for worship in the Scriptures. And it is the word that connotes slavery or servanthood. That's a related concept. We should learn from that, being the word used for worship, that worship is never simply a passive thing. It is a service, right? It's a service to God. in worship, I am exhibiting whose I am. I am called by God as his servant into his presence. And there must be in worship this active service. My heart is to be disposed as a servant with a keen eye for every wish of the master. That's how I am to be disposed in worship. That's why that term is one of the key terms that's used for worship in Scripture. And there are several references. You might note Exodus 20, verse 4, Matthew 4, verse 10. You can compare that with Deuteronomy 6, 13. There are other references in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. And you can look at the surrounding context there. Again, those notes are on the website. But the terms used to describe worship here are terms for the servant or slave. So worship is a service of holy or sacred labor. That means we must be diligent and attentive as God's servants in worship. This is going to involve our exerting ourselves in these spiritual exercises of worship. We must not be lazy or inattentive. Keep in mind, as already mentioned, the fierce condemnation of God against his people declared by the prophets for their heartless, lazy, and inattentive worship. There are several references. Let me give you just a couple. Malachi 1:13 and Amos 8:5, where the prophet condemns them. We heard one of those passages just recently, where the condemnation is because they feel that the worship is so wearisome. When will this be over? God fiercely condemns through his prophet such lazy attitudes in worship. And we have a natural tendency in that regard. First of all, our hearts are not naturally disposed to submission to God, right? Our sinfulness predisposes us in the other direction. What's more, we are called to worship that is now of a deeply more spiritual nature than was Old Testament worship. Old Testament worship was spiritual, but remember, Christ contrasts it, the Old Testament worship, with the worship that is being transformed by his ministry by highlighting the fact that it's spiritual. He's not suggesting that Old Testament worship was unspiritual. Rather, there are less outward manifestations that might catch our attention. Less drama, less outward ornateness. There isn't a bleating animal with its throat getting slit and getting flayed. And I mean, there's a lot going on in Old Testament worship that could grab the senses and keep the attention. God has removed those props and said, now see all the spiritual truth that I revealed there. See that, lay hold of that without the props, and worship me in spirit and in truth. That's going to require greater discipline. But the scriptures describe us as having come to, in God's plan in redemption, come to a stage of greater maturity. And so it is expected of us that we'll attend to that spiritual nature of worship without the props now, without all the sound and motion. God still condescends to give us outward symbols, right? We still have the sacraments, for example. But we must note that contrast from all of the sound, all of the symbols, all the outward display, to now to this more spiritual worship is going to require greater discipline on our part, right? So we must exert ourselves. This is a service. We are called as the servants of God to attend to him in worship. Secondly, worship requires holiness and thus repentance. We noted Isaiah 1. Verses 11 through 18, where the prophet charges the people with their lack of holiness and that they should approach God in holiness and so attend to the matter of the heart first, that they acknowledge their sinfulness, find forgiveness, and so approach God in that way, having him cleanse them. We have also noted in the pattern of worship that this is one of the first matters dealt with in the pattern that God lays out in worship. He calls and his name is invoked, and the first matter dealt with is sin. So we should have in mind that worship requires us to attend to the matter of sin, that we approach ahead of time, having prepared ourselves to acknowledge the holiness of God, and so approach Him with that submission to Him in holiness, dealing with sin. Psalm 96, verse 9, Psalm 29, verse 2 are a couple of more references for you in that regard. Thirdly, worship requires reverence and awe, fear and wonder. And this all implies humility. And we went through several passages there. I think we were in the midst of going through those passages when we had our break last year. So let me pick up there in those references. We discussed Hebrews 12. And I want to, we've already mentioned that one this morning. I want to read verses 28 and 29 for you. Hebrews 12. Keeping in mind, this is laden, this context is laden with an approach to the holy presence of God. He concludes his thoughts here by saying, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Did you catch the biblical term for worship there? Serve God, how? Acceptably. And what heart attitude is necessary for such acceptable worship? Reverence and godly fear. Why? Because our God is not to be trifled with. Now, He's already displayed for them the richness of God's grace and has urged them to lay hold of it. So, these are God's people. There are some who suggest that all sense of fear and that kind of awe in approaching God should be set aside now, because now we have this intimacy. While intimacy is truly a characteristic of our relationship with the triune God, the maker of heaven and earth, here we find that that intimacy is part and parcel of a whole set of attitudes which include, not exclude, fear, trembling, if you will, this deep reverence and awe. Because now that we're saved, it's not removed from us, but rather made all the clearer to us that our God is a consuming fire. So my approach to God needs to have that reverence and awe that the writer of Hebrews urges us to have. Why would that be? Think about that. How do we approach God? Only through Christ. Now, we might make that error that I just mentioned of thinking, I'm in Christ now. Now it's just, it's more like a buddy relationship. It's more like my friend. You know, there's no room for this fear and trembling stuff anymore. That's Old Testament. No, that's not true. Why would the writer of Hebrews urge us, in no uncertain terms, to approach God in such a way that we're exhibiting fear and great reverence, and keep in mind that He's a consuming fire? Why? Because there's only one safe way to go into the fire. That's in Christ. I must be driven wholeheartedly to be in Christ when I approach God in worship. Why? Because it's not safe here. Those who approached God apart from His appointed means. What is His appointed means? In Christ. Those who approach God apart from His appointed means, in the Old Testament we saw a picture of what happens, displayed physically, literally. They were consumed by fire. Nadab and Abihu approached God apart from the commands of His ordinances. They had not the right fear of God. And that's exactly what God mentions. Those who approach me will approach me as one who is holy. That should bring forth what we describe here, what the writer of Hebrews describes. That should draw from us a right reverence and awe. Fear of God, because He is a consuming fire. The only safe way to approach Him is in Christ. I won't be driven to Christ rightly unless I see this awesome place, this dangerous place. He is a consuming fire. I must be hid in Christ, the only safe place. Then I may approach the consuming fire. And I may do so safely because I'm in Christ. It is not because God is somehow a safe God, right? It's because Christ has given me safety in approaching the holy God. So we must cultivate in our hearts this right reverence and awe that the Scriptures call for. Note 2 Kings 17, verses 35 to 36. Second Kings 17, 35 through 36. With whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them, but the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods, and the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. Did God have a point he was making there? How many times did he say, fear God, no other. Don't fear another god, false god, idol, or anything. Fear God and him only. Keep his covenant. Keep his commands. Fear God. He says it over and over again. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. You see, they mixed their approach to God, which uses the idiom of fear God, and yet they exhibited a heart that did not rightly fear God, because God couples that constantly. Fear him, and that means you won't worship other gods. So they had the outward form of fear God, and yet pursued the idolatry of the past. But note here that right approach to God, it requires us to fear him, to have a right reverence and awe, because he's a consuming fire. Psalm 5, verse 7. Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy, in fear. Notice how this is coupled together. In the multitude of your mercy, in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Again, correcting that error that suggests that if I have received mercy, that changes my relationship in such a way that I no longer fear God. While I no longer have the crippling terror of the burden of the penalty for my sin, that's true. Christ has removed that, and I am encouraged to delight in the removal of that penalty. But what is not removed is the right attitude toward God. That attitude is one of this fear and awe. In the abundance of his mercy, what happens? I approach in fear. Mercy does not exclude fear. Mercy cultivates the right fear. Because I see clearly what the penalty of my sin is. That penalty is removed by the mercy of God. He is to be feared. Psalm 33, verse 8. Psalm 96, verses 8 through 9. Let me read Psalm 96, verses 8 through 9 for you.
What was that again?
Psalm, one that I just footnoted, is Psalm 33, verse 8. In the broader context, all should always fear God. In that reference, I was hopping to the next one, Psalm 96, verses 8 and 9. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. How do we approach God? I mean, the Old Testament symbols of worship are referenced here. We are approaching the glory of God with the sacrifice. And how do we approach? Well, in the beauty of holiness and with trembling. That trembling is for what reason? Because our God is a consuming fire. Because he is this awesome creator and redeemer. How will I cultivate such an attitude? Dwell on this. Dwell on the scriptures. Especially dwell on the Psalms. You have such a summary of revelation about God compressed into poetry in the Psalms. And it's so powerful to transform the heart. You hear over and over again the psalmist give you this combination of right attitudes in approaching God. This right comprehension or apprehension of his mercy and this right apprehension of his awesome character and the fear that I ought to have for him. Moving to the next one, letter D in my outline. Worship requires joy and rejoicing. Some might immediately object, how can I have joy and rejoicing if I'm trembling and fearful? If I'm overwhelmed with awe, how can I be rejoicing and full of joy? Well, right, the natural inclination of our heart is to say, that's just not possible. If I'm struck with awe and fear and trembling, well, I'm not happy. Indeed, that's going to be a natural objection. But what should shape our character? Remember, God doesn't say, I like you just the way you are. The world says that's what love is. I love you just the way you are. Now, I understand there's a place for making sure that children understand how that they are received by their parents, not because they performed certain ways, but just because of who they are. Understood. But we need to understand where that's appropriate in that embrace, that right way of loving, yes. But understand that God says everywhere he's transforming us, that it's not okay the way we are, that he's making us something that we aren't yet. He's making us after the character of the Lord Christ. And he makes it clear to us, this requires that our mind be transformed, that our mind is corrupted naturally. It has to be transformed, that my dispositions, my natural tendencies, aren't right ones, that God is transforming that into what it ought to be. So if I initially have difficulty with the idea that I'm going to have fear and trembling and joy and rejoicing, indeed, my worship requires both. I may not approach God otherwise. The reason that we are full of joy is the same reason that we're full of fear. Who God is. I can think of nothing more lovely than his awesome being. And that's exhilarating and terrifying. It's because of who God is. That's why I say, how will you cultivate this? Let me say it a different way. What will God do to cultivate that in your heart? Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And what is his tool? The Word of God. And so, attend to the cultivation of your heart by attending to the Word of God and begging God that he will use his Spirit to apply this Word to you in private worship as you study it, in family worship and in corporate worship, through all the means by which he applies the Word to you. Your heart will be transformed by the Holy Spirit using the Word. And so, we are to approach with joy and rejoicing. Why? Because of who God is, his character. Let's see a couple of those commands to approach with joy and rejoicing. Again, the psalmist is the ideal exhibitor of these things required of us in worship. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord, worship him, with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. So we see the psalmist described here. What heart attitude? It has to be one of joyfulness, one of exhilaration at approaching the presence of God. Are you going to be that way if you just if you just show up unplanned, I mean, if you just went through the routine of winding up in a pew, no, right. I mean, our hearts are not naturally disposed to be exhilarated about spiritual things. You know, I come in, I sit down in an auditorium of sorts, in a pew. What is there here to see, to get excited about, right? We're naturally disposed to be excited by things that stimulate our senses, right? If I am to be exhilarated about what I'm doing here in worship, again, it's going to require cultivating that with the Word, the Spirit applying the Word, tilling up the soil of my heart, as it were, creating a fertile context within my inner being for what's going on there spiritually. Yes, John?
I was going to say, just somebody coming in off the street, there's nothing very impressive about what's going on. It takes faith to see what's really going on spiritually, that we're supposed to admire God.
Yes.
You know, you think about it, you go to like Niagara Falls, and you admire this thing that's extremely dangerous and beautiful, but it's just a created thing, and God created that.
Yeah.
So you should think how much greater God is. Awesome. But if you don't have faith, then it's not possible to worship God, because you can only see God through faith.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. We'll only lay hold of Christ revealed in His ordinances if we do so by faith. That's right. Psalm 107, verse 22, we're to sacrifice with thanksgiving and rejoicing. And take special note of Deuteronomy 28, verses 45 through 47. Deuteronomy 28, verses 45 through 47. And let's say 48. 45 through 48. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And He will put a yoke of iron on you. In this context, He is urging them to keep His covenant and saying, all these curses will come upon you. And He says, it will be because you did not keep my commands. But then notice, the couplet of the idea there. He doesn't just leave it at, you didn't obey my commands. What pivotal thing does He bring into sharp focus here in the breach of covenant? If they do break covenant and come under all these curses, what is that central focus He gives? Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness. You did not worship Him, serve Him with joy and gladness. This was a breach of covenant. So you see, the call of God to serve Him, to worship Him with joy and gladness. That means, think about it, let's get it down to brass tacks. That means, if I am bored in worship, I'm sinning. I'm required to cultivate in my heart joy and gladness in worship. We're so used to acting as spectators and saying, you know, I find the entertainment somewhat wanting here. I am not amused. You know, it's just it's our natural disposition, given the way that we're set together there. That's why God places the emphasis the way He does here. He says, you have an obligation, worshiper, my servant, to take delight in me, to serve me, worship me with joy and gladness. So I need to cultivate that. It's not going to be my natural disposition. It's going to require that I exercise faith, as John highlighted, that I submit myself to the cultivation of those spiritual attributes God requires of us in worship. He works that in us, and we should submit ourselves to the tools that He uses to cultivate that attitude of joy and rejoicing in our hearts when we approach him in worship. Letter E, worship requires thankfulness and gratitude. And again, looking at Psalm 100, as the psalmist continues in that psalm, look at verses 4 through 5. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him, and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Thankfulness, gratitude must animate our worship. And how will that attitude of thankfulness be cultivated? Well, the psalmist points us in the right direction, doesn't he? For his mercy is everlasting. His mercy should be something that cultivates in us gratitude, thanksgiving, and that's what animates our worship. We see this consistently throughout Scripture. Take note of Hebrews 13, verse 15, and Revelation 11, 16 through 17. Here, the worship is described as being animated with thanksgiving and gratitude. Note also Romans 1, verses 21 through 23. It's important to see this one because I found it rather startling the way that the Spirit uses Paul to describe ingratitude and what it leads to. Romans 1, starting at verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. What did ingratitude lead to? Idolatry. Paul says that their error began with ingratitude. They were not thankful to the one to whom they owed gratefulness, thankfulness. The result was they ended up in idolatry of the grossest sort. We may not end up in idolatry of the grossest sort, but mark it down, the heart of ingratitude, the heart not disposed to thankfulness, animated by thankfulness and gratitude to God, is a heart that is bent toward idolatry, will make something else the object of gratitude and thanks. And then finally, worship requires knowledge. And I don't mean finally, I've covered every attitude that we are to have in worship. Rather, the ones that we'll highlight here that stand out, it appears to me, most sharply. Worship requires knowledge. We remember Christ already said something to that effect in John 4, where we started our review, that the Jews worship what they know. He's speaking of the revealed worship, that worship requires this knowledge of God. And that knowledge is only rightly had in salvation, through faith. So, we have it marked out in John 4, 22, that worship requires knowledge. Look also, again, at Psalm 100, verse 3. The psalmist mentions this in the context of worship. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. He's highlighting that your worship must be filled with knowledge of God. This is one of the things that must be cultivated if I am to worship rightly. Again, that's something that's not embraced readily in our day. Worship is rather what you feel. That's what we're taught anyway. Worship is more a feeling, and you haven't truly worshipped until that feeling has been cultivated and stimulated. But that's not God's perspective on it. God's perspective on it is, sure, your emotions will come along, but you must worship him full of knowledge of who he is. Indeed, Pastor Gary has pointed out to us that persistent pattern in Scripture that dogma or doctrine precedes right doxology or worship. Right? You see Paul do that all the time. He pours forth The knowledge of God, revelation, is given with regard to the truth of God, and the result is the giving of glory to God, is doxology. That pattern is persistent in Scripture. We are to cultivate a right knowledge of God. The result of that will be right worship. Okay, we have completed the review and the outline. Any questions or comments? All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we pray that you would work in us by the Holy Spirit to accomplish these things in us. As we examine our own hearts, we acknowledge and confess that we are not disposed naturally to these right attitudes required for worshiping you. Father, we pray that you would use the word, that you would pour forth the Holy Spirit to work in us all these hard attitudes, that we should be humble servants, diligent, acknowledging your holiness with fear and trembling, dealing with sin, delighting in who you are, relishing in your mercy and being filled with joy and thanksgiving and gratitude. Father, fill us with such knowledge of yourself that we may worship you rightly. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.